Welcome to Nick's podcast, The Insanity of God. We pray that God will bless you in what you're about to hear.
I'd like to tell you about the toughest man I think I've ever met. I can't locate him any closer than Central Asia because he lives in one of the toughest places on the planet. And he has no genealogy of faith. I say that he's the toughest man I ever met because when another foreign country invaded his country, he felt like in the name of Allah and for Islam, he led a squad of 15 men to fight off the invaders. And he said to me, "Nick, I took great joy when I could come up behind a foreign soldier, an invader, someone who was trying to kill Islam in my country. I took great joy when I could cut his throat and let his blood go over my hands and my arms as an offering to God." Now, he agreed to meet me if I would meet him in a third country. He would set up the interview. I would meet him into an apartment with a light bulb hanging from the ceiling. He stood about 15 feet away from me behind a potted plant. And the deal was I wouldn't try to see him. I wouldn't try to identify him. I would never ask for names. And I say, "Good, you're in charge of all security." And so that's how I set up meeting in a third country, the toughest man I ever met. And now he's telling me about cutting the throats of enemy soldiers as a blood offering to God. And I should have just let him tell the story, but I was just so engrossed and grossed out by the story. I said, "You have any clue how many people you killed?" He said, "Well, I stopped counting at about 150. And he said, "I began to think that I was going crazy, because at night I would dream and there were spots of blood in my hands in my dream. And as I, in successive nights when I dream, the blood would grow until the blood is covering my hands, my arms, and dripping down my elbows." And he said, "I really knew I was going insane when I saw the blood during my waking hours. And I recognized it as the blood of those hundreds of people that I'd killed." And he said, "No amount of washing or scrubbing," he said, "I used sand, I used soap, and no one else could see it, but every day, every night, the blood, nothing would take the blood off." And he said, "Then one night the dream changed. And there stood this man clothed in white, surrounded by a bright light, and there were scars in his hands and scars in his feet, and there were these scars on his head and in one of his sides. And he said in Arabic, 'I am Isa Messiah, I am Jesus Messiah. If you find me, I can get the blood off.'" And the dream ended. And he wakes and he starts a 6 to 12 month journey to find Jesus the Messiah. We're not there. For 2,000 years, we haven't been there. There's little or no access to any Bible. There's no way to find a pastor to talk to. And so he's having to piece together a piece of the gospel here and a piece here and a piece here. And he did that for 6 to 12 months until he found Jesus the Christ. And he took Jesus into his heart, and Jesus immediately took the blood away. He had no one like us to disciple, train, advise him. He wanted his other countrymen to have Jesus like he had Jesus, and he began to smuggle Bibles and Bible portions and Jesus films in his country, and you know, through the frozen mountain passes even at times. And one day he came around one of those corners in the mountain, and there's the 15 men he used to lead. And they've been looking for their old commander. And immediately they threw him to the ground and began to break his wrist, his elbows, his knees, his ankles with their gun butts. And in those 15 men was a follower of Jesus Christ only known to God. And that man stepped forward and said, "We're being stupid. If we kill our old commander here, we won't know who he's working with on both sides of the border. So let me take him to the nearest town and patch him up, and then you can come and torture him little by little by little to expose the traitors to Islam on both sides of the border." They said, "That's a good idea." So he took him to the nearest town, patched him up really quick, tied him on the back of a donkey, and smuggled him over the mountain into a third country. And this brother is still now doing the work of the Lord. He is the toughest man I have ever met. Such a dramatic encounter with Jesus, much like Saul on the road of Damascus. But you know, Ruth and I have now done enough of these interviews to hear what people are not saying. And he had told me, hiding behind this plant, he had told me that he had a wife and three kids, that he had led them to Christ, that he had baptized them. They were believers. But they never appeared in the 6 hours that I stood behind that bare light bulb with him silhouetted in the corner of that room. And so they never showed up in the story. And I thanked him for the life-changing story he had told me and for being such a brother in Jesus. I said, "But before we go, can I ask you, how does your wife help you in your ministry? How do your children, how do they serve alongside of you?" And folks, I can tell you, I was terrified because this brother broke every rule he had set. He leaped from behind that potted plant to where I'm standing behind that bare light bulb, and he grabs me by the shoulder. And again, I'm not singing "Every Day with Jesus is Sweeter Than the Day Before." And he begins to shake me. And all that's in my head is, "Oh, this dude killed 150 people. And now he's going, I'm going to be 151. But then he gets in my face and he says, "How can God ask it?" I said, "Excuse me?" He said, "How can God ask it? I've given him everything. My body's been broken. I've almost froze to death. I've been arrested. I've been starved." And he says, "When I go to bed at night, that which I fear the most is that God may ask the same sacrifice from my wife and kids." And he looked at me and he said to me, "Nick, how can God ask this of me?" What do you say? I told him about Timothy dying in Kenya and buried at the school there. And I said, "My wife is in Kentucky and she's safe. And one son is in university and the other son is with my wife now. And we're out of that danger." And I said, "I've never lived like you've lived, but I've just got to ask you one question. And that is Jesus worth it?" And he said, "What?" I said, "Is Jesus worth your life and the life of your wife and the life of your children?" And the toughest man I ever met wrapped his arms around me. I mean, he just like a falcon. There's just he just muscle and he you know, you could tell that he didn't have the a habit of weeping because he wiped his tears away as if in anger. And then he pushed me away and he said, "I'm going to go get my wife and my kids and I've got to get them involved in what I'm doing for the kingdom of God because Jesus is worth it." The toughest man I ever met gave me the question, maybe the only question, that matters for believers. Is Jesus worth it? And sadly, when we ask most in the Western church, is Jesus worth my life and the life of my wife? And is it appropriate to take risk with your children for the sake of the kingdom of God? And the answer has been one of two things. It has been overwhelming silence. Or it's been no. You don't do that with your wife and kids. But what a disgrace perhaps that is to the gospel, because I'm asking Muhammad and Aisha and their children to come to Jesus, and knowing by sharing that with them, that puts them at great risk in whatever Islamic country they're living in. And to the extent, I think and I believe, I'm learning from believers in persecution and from the Word of God, to the extent that I am not taking risk and I do not say that Jesus is worth the life of my wife and the life of my children, does that credit or discredit the gospel of Jesus Christ?
Thanks for listening. If you want to know more about our ministry, just go to nickripkin.com.